Brothers and sisters, we are ready to begin our third class. Our speaker is Brother Roger Lewis. The theme for Brother Lewis' classes this week is The Four Faces of Christ in the Gospels. Today's class is entitled Luke, The Face of the Man. Brother Roger.
Well, good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, then, we come to the third of the faces of Christ in the Gospels, and of course, therefore, we come to the Gospel of Luke. And in beginning our consideration of the Gospel of Luke, we might just ask one question, and that's just to set you thinking, really, because do you remember that when we looked at the face of the lion in the Gospel of Matthew, we decided that in that gospel, Christ was the perfect king. Now, do you notice that we didn't say that Christ was the perfect lion? What we said is that although the face of the cherubim in the Gospel of Matthew was the face of the lion, we didn't say, well, this is Christ the perfect lion. We said, no, this is Christ the perfect lion. Whatever the lion symbolizes, it's a cherubic face. And the lion was a symbol of his kingship. And likewise, when we come to the Gospel of Mark, we come to the face of the ox. But we didn't conclude by saying, well, therefore Christ is the perfect ox. We said, no, this is the Gospel of Christ as the perfect servant, which is what the ox symbolized. So why then would we come to the Gospel of Luke and say that this is the symbol of Christ, the perfect man? And the answer is, well, we shouldn't, brothers and sisters, because the man is a cherubic symbol, just as the lion, and just as the ox, and just as the eagle. And so one of the things we've got to be careful of when we come to the face of Luke and the Gospel, and to the face here of the man, which, by the way, flew over the tribe of Reuben to the south of the encampment, when we look upon the face of the man, we've got to realize that the man is a symbol of something. This is not going to be the face of Jesus, the perfect man. It's going to be the face of whatever the man symbolizes in this gospel. It's a symbol just as much as the lion and the ox and the eagle are. So if we were to ask ourselves the question now, that if we did gaze upon the face of a man instead of a lion and instead of an ox, and perhaps even instead of an eagle, what would we see? What would we be attracted to? Well, the first thing is we would see clear and understanding eyes. These are not the eyes of a lion that gleam. These are not the eyes of a docile ox, soft and gentle. These are the eyes of someone who could possibly understand. That's the thing about a man compared to an animal, isn't it? This is the only cherubic face of a man who could understand, and eyes can radiate that. And secondly, if we were to look upon the expression of the man, we would see just that. We would see an expression of intelligent sympathy, unlike that which any animal could ever convey. And lastly, were the man to open his mouth, we would hear not the roaring of the lion or the lowing of the ox, but the quiet word of communication that a man alone can give. Well, that's what the Bible says, really, in terms of perhaps what the man is to us. So in Scripture, I think that the man is a symbol of these things. Do you remember how in Ecclesiastes 8 verse 1 it says, "A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine." And when they gazed upon Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and verse 15, the record said that all those looking upon him saw his face as if it had been the face of an angel. There was the shining of wisdom, you see, out of such a face. And I think the second thing is that the man stands as a symbol of the warmth of friendship. Do you remember how that in the book of Exodus it says that the Almighty God spoke with Moses face to face as a man speaketh with his friend? And likewise, in Proverbs 27, verse 9, it talks about ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. So doth the sweetness of a man's counsel, of a friend, by hearty counsel. That's the principle of what a man stands for in Scripture. And the third one, well, we might just look at this reference as our first reference for the day. It's in Hebrews chapter 5, because you see, do you remember that there were only two men, really, as far as Israel were concerned, that needed to be taken from the stock of humanity themselves? They needed to be a man amongst men. Well, one of them was the king. He was to be taken from among his brethren, says Deuteronomy chapter 17. But this can't be the face of the king, because Matthew's already declared that face. But there was another man, was there not, that needed to be taken from among men, mankind. And that's the man of Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1, when it says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." He's a man like them. He's of the stock of humanity. He understands. It's like Philippians chapter 2, when the apostle said in verse 20, "I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." A man who cares, the sympathy of care. So I think that all of these ideas are implicit in the face of the man that will look out upon us from the Gospel of Luke. But in particular, we suggest that it's the man of Hebrews chapter 5, that it's not any sort of man. It's a man who's a priest. Now, come and have a look at that in the man in the tribe. Which tribe did we say it was again? It was the tribe of Reuben on the south side of the encampment. Now, if you come back to Genesis chapter 49, because of course we've looked at this passage each time as we've come to the tribe in question. Do you see what it says in Genesis chapter 49 concerning Reuben? Genesis 49 and verse 3 says, "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." Do you know that Kyle and Delitzsch, who are well-known Jewish writers on the Old Testament, tell us that the reason why the flag of the man flew over the tribe of Reuben to the south was specifically and precisely because he was the firstborn son. Genesis chapter 49, verse 3. He's the firstborn. And as firstborn, there were special rights that appertained unto Reuben as firstborn son. And there were three of them, brothers and sisters, you might remember in the book of the law. First of all, he says he's the beginning of Jacob's strength. And that phrase, the beginning of his strength, was, according to Deuteronomy chapter 21, the basis for the double portion that came to the firstborn. Double portion belonged to Reuben because he was the firstborn son. That was the meaning of the face of the man that flew over his encampment. But the second thing is, and the third thing it says, is to him also belongs, you see that word excellency, Rotherhams translates it in the RSV as the word preeminence. So, to him belonged also the preeminence of dignity and the preeminence of power. And I think they're two different things. I think that the preeminence of dignity was the right of priesthood, but the preeminence of power was the right of rulership. And all three of those things belong to the firstborn son in the family. The double portion, the right of priesthood, the right of kingship. And then you see what it says in verse 4. The record goes on to say, "Unstable as water," and now I'm reading from Rotherham's translation, "thou mayest not have the preeminence, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed." And so Reuben was told that because of his behavior, which was unacceptable in a firstborn son, that he would forfeit the firstborn rights that belonged to him. And you know, so he did. When you think about it, it all worked out exactly thus and so, because unto Joseph was given the right of the double portion, was it not? And to Judah was given the right of kingship. And to Levi was given the right of priesthood. And Reuben lost all of the dignities that appertained unto him as the firstborn son. But from the beginning, it was not so. Originally, as firstborn son, to him would have belonged the right of priesthood, amongst other things. Oh yes, so I think that when we come to the face of Reuben and the face of the man in the tribe, we have here a reference to the preeminence of priesthood that belonged initially to the firstborn son in every family. Long before the tribe of Levi was ever given the priesthood, it belonged to the firstborn son. The face of the man flew over the tribe of Reuben, we believe, for that reason. Well, what about the face of the man in the prophet? Well, come to the book of Ezekiel in chapter 1, because do you remember what it says in Ezekiel chapter 1 as the prophet opens his record, Ezekiel 1 and verse 1? And in that place, the record says this. It's extraordinarily interesting how Ezekiel opens, because it says there in Ezekiel 1 verse 1, "It came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." Do you know, when it says in verse 1, "It came to pass in the 30th year," we're not told what it was the 30th year of. It just says the 30th year. But I think we know what that year must have been, because you see what it says in verse 3. "The word of Yahweh came expressly unto Ezekiel." Why? The priest. Ezekiel the priest, says the book. And now we understand why verse 1 says what it does, because in the margin it refers us, and quite properly so, to Numbers chapter 4 and verse 3, which just mentions that the priests took up their priestly ministration in the 30th year of their lives. And when Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 1 says, "In the 30th year the heavens were opened and the word of Yahweh came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest," why, he's beginning not only his work of prophecy, but in a sense his priestly ministration. Interesting, you know, because there is a particular title that's used of Ezekiel throughout his book in a special way. Do you know what the title is? 90 times he's called Son of Man. And by the time Ezekiel's prophecy is finished, where he will trace the glory of God departing from the temple, and finally at the end of his book he will find, or he will record the glory of God coming back to the temple, and in that new temple there will be a new priesthood as his book finally comes to a close. Interesting, isn't it? Now, just ask yourself this question, brothers and sisters, as you think about the words of Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. I want you to notice this. A man in his 30th year who's a priest, and it says specifically, do you notice in verse 1, that the heavens were opened. You ever heard that phrase before anywhere in the Bible? Well, it's in the Gospel of Luke, you see. Come and have a look at the Gospel of Luke and chapter 3. Because in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 3, when we come now to the Gospel itself, do you see what it says in terms of the beginning of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ? Luke 3, verse 21. "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus, also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened." Ooh, now where does that come from? That's Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 1. "In the 30th year of Ezekiel, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God." See what Luke goes on to say, verse 22. "The Holy Spirit descended in the bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about," why, 30 years of age, says the record, in Luke's Gospel, and only in Luke's Gospel. Only Luke will tell us that he began to be 30 years of age when his ministry commenced. And the heavens were opened. Who is this man? He's a priest, brothers and sisters, is he not? After the manner of Ezekiel, who foreshadows him. Of course, that's not the beginning of the gospel. Let's come back to Luke chapter 1. How does the gospel begin? How does the gospel of Luke itself begin? Well, there's an introductory comment in Luke chapter 1, which runs from verse 1 to verse 4. It's the introduction to the gospel as a whole. That's how Luke always writes his narratives. There is an introductory section, a sort of prologue. So Luke actually begins in chapter 1 and verse 5, and this is how the gospel begins. There was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest. And the gospel will begin with a priest. Verse 8, who executes the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office. His lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And that's how the Gospel of Luke opens. The Gospel of Luke opens with a priest ministering in the temple. Oh yes, I think we will find that the face of the man flying in this gospel is not any sort of man, it's the face of one who will be presented before us as the priest of God. But as it will turn out, a priest perhaps after an entirely different order. So then, is there a genealogy in Luke's gospel? Well, yes, there is. It's in Luke chapter 3. Actually, it comes straight after his baptism, which is perhaps significant in itself. But you see, the interesting thing is, how did Matthew's genealogy run? Well, Matthew's genealogy comes from Abraham up to Jesus to show that it comes through the line of David and that therefore the royal line relates to Jesus as having entitlement to the throne of David. But you see, Luke's genealogy goes in the opposite direction, because Luke 3 verse 23 says, after it says that Jesus was about 30 years of age, it says he was, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Mathat, which was the son of Levi. And now the record will go in the opposite direction from Jesus, all the way back to where? Well, firstly, do you notice it comes back, verse 36, back through a man called Sem. Who's Sem? Ah, that's Shem. Who's Shem? Well, if Brother Thomas be correct, Shem is none other than Melchizedek, the king of Salem of Genesis chapter 14. And through that line, and through that name, this genealogy will be traced, but it's traced further back than Shem, isn't it? It's traced all the way back, verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. And so Luke will trace the line of Jesus back through Mary to show, to prove that Jesus was taken from among men, which was one of the requirements for priesthood. And now let me read verse 38 to you again with a little change. It's not on the record, but I think it's legitimate. So listen carefully. Which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the firstborn son of God. Was he not, Adam? Oh yes, I know he was formed from the clay, but he's the first in the family. And because he was first in the family, the firstborn rights belong to Adam. In fact, Brother Thomas says in Elpis Israel that when the lamb was brought for sacrifice, that a coat of skins might be made, the angel actually brought the lamb, he says, to Adam because he was the first priest. And so what we have is this genealogy takes us back in Luke to the first priest who offered the first sacrifice, Adam, the firstborn son of God, and will present to us Christ as the last priest who will offer the final sacrifice as the real firstborn son of God. And that's going to be the force and the meaning of Luke's genealogy as it will present our Lord Jesus Christ unto us. Marvelous, really, brothers and sisters, the way these things are brought together. So shall we have a look then at some key themes in this particular gospel? Well, here's the first one, and I love this idea. It's such a powerful thing because it's so connected to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in his capacity as priest. You see, a priest, remember what it said in Hebrews? That they are able to have compassion on the ignorant and on those that are out of the way. That's the very virtue that a priest of all people manifests to those in need. He shows the power of universal compassion. Now let me show you how that unfolds peculiarly in this gospel. You see, in Luke 7, we will have the miracle of life for the bereft widow. In chapter 7 again, we will have the blessed forgiveness for the sinful woman. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 8, we will have wondrous release for the paralyzed sufferer. In Luke chapter 17, we will have joyful cleansing for the despised alien. In Luke 19 and verse 9, we will have the warmth of approval for the social outcast. In Luke 22 and verse 51, we will have gentle healing for the smitten enemy. And in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, we will have promised hope for the penitent thief. And to all people, to all classes, brothers and sisters, I went too fast there, didn't I? The loving priest of this gospel will reach out to his people, whether they're Jew or Gentile, whether they're male or female, whether they are bond or free. And you know what's really interesting about those passages? They are all unique to Luke's gospel alone. This is the priest of compassion. And story after story after story will be brought forth in this gospel to show our Lord in this particular and wonderful way. Here's another one which is like unto it, and you can see the point of this straight away. It's the example of constant prayer, because when you come to look at prayer in the gospel records, you'll find that Luke is especially the one that talks about Christ at prayer. So this is the example of Christ engaged in prayer. Matthew mentions Christ in prayer 4 times, Mark 4 times, Luke 11 times, John only once. But if we were to look at unique prayers in the gospel, we will find that there's no unique prayers in Matthew. There's only one in Mark. There's only one in John. But there's 9 unique prayers in Luke's gospel. This is the man par excellence in terms of the power of prayer. And of course, if we were to look at all of those prayers, which we haven't got time to, but you see that one there, Luke 23, verse 34, it's one of the prayers on the cross. And it's unique to Luke. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the intercessory prayer of a priest praying for others, isn't it? Only Luke records that prayer on the cross. And in fact, only Luke records this. So 9 occasions here, none in Matthew. Only one unique prayer in Mark, 9 times in Luke, and once only in John are there unique prayers. I think this is the gospel of prayer. And why should it be the gospel of prayer? Because the high priest went in, remember, with the breastplate of judgment, that he might remember all the tribes when he came before God in prayer. It was the responsibility of the priest particularly. And in this gospel, we will have 2 unique parables on prayer. One in Luke 18, verses 1 to 8, which is about the need for persistence in prayer, the parable of the persistent widow. And one in Luke 18, hard on its heels, verses 9 to 14, which is about the need for humility in prayer, which is the parable of the penitent publican. Do you know that there are 2 accounts of the Lord's Prayer which he taught his disciples? Now you'll know that one of them's in Matthew because it's in the Discourse on the Mount, but the other one's in Luke. Funny how, remember we said that what we're looking for in these Gospels is the shadings. It's the same Lord in all the Gospels, but it's the little touches of colour sometimes that convince us the most about the face of that Gospel. And here's such a thing. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, as given in Matthew's account, it says this: forgive us our debts. Because, you see, in Matthew's gospel alone is the parable of the king who had a servant who owed him, 10,000 talents. And it says that when he came and begged forgiveness, it says his Lord forgave the lot, forgave all his debts. You see, that's what a king does. He forgives debts. A king does that. And Matthew's account of the Lord's Prayer says, forgive us our debts. But that's not what Luke says. When Luke gives his account of the Lord's Prayer, he says, forgive us our sins. If a king forgives debts, who forgives sins? a priest forgives sins. And that little touch of the change of a single word in the Lord's Prayer betokens, do you not think, two different faces in two different Gospels. So here we have the spirit of the perfect priest revealed in that one who was always at prayer, in petition, in intercession, and in supplication. It will be a unique feature of this particular gospel. And here's a third one that you might at first sight think isn't relevant, but actually I think it really is. And that's the blessing of personal fellowship. You know, one of the requirements of the law, and let me just find it so I can read it to you. The law was rather strict, unfortunately, in terms of what a priest could do. Actually, I won't read it because of lack of time, but it's this reference here in Leviticus 22. You know, the law was so strict about the rules of eating that the high priest of the Aaronic order could only eat holy food with holy people in holy places. And so strict were those rules in Leviticus 6 and Leviticus 7, Leviticus 10, that what it actually meant was the high priest could dine only with his own family alone, utterly isolated from everybody else. Now you see, here's the thing, is that to the Jewish people, eating the meal, eating the common daily bread, was an act of mutual fellowship. And yet the very requirements of the Levitical order in the book of Moses meant that this man who really needed to break bread with his people, to fellowship with them, to be among them, he could never, ever dine with them. He dined alone every day of his life. He was never with his people. And yet the remarkable thing is that when we come to the story of our Lord Jesus Christ, I have to tell you this, he's always eating meals in the Gospel of Luke. It's as if he never stops. The book of Luke is the book of meals. He's out dining somewhere all the time. Now, if you don't think that's right, there's no unique meals in Matthew's gospel. There's no unique meals in Mark's gospel. There's two in John, but there's seven in Luke. In fact, there's a total of, let me get it right here, there's a total of nine meals in the Gospel of Luke. He's busy dining all the time. Now, how could the man of this gospel eat in such a way? Well, you see, the warmth of the sympathetic priest was seen in one who was always prepared to break bread with his people. So how did he do that? Ah, because he, this one, the priest of this gospel, is a priest after a different order. He's not of the Aaronic order. He's of the Melchizedek order. And do we not read in Genesis chapter 14 that Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine and presumably sat down to a fellowship meal with Abraham, and this priest dined with others? That will be the man of this gospel who's happy and willing to break bread with all his people in common fellowship with them, those amongst whom he labours in the spirit of his priesthood. Fascinating idea, really, isn't it, when you think about it? So a few other things, therefore, in terms of this gospel. Well, some key words. The first one is the word people, which at first sight doesn't seem important, but it is really, because the word ochlos in Matthew, which is the word that he prefers, is sort of the word multitude. Multitudes come to kings. But in Luke's gospel, it's the word for people is mainly laos. Now, I don't know if you know what English word we get from laos, but it's the word laity. And if you were to ask who the laity are, well, it's a term to describe the people as distinct from the priests. That's the very meaning of the term, laity. Not the priests, but the people. And that's the word used to describe people, particularly in this gospel. So 15 times in Matthew, 3 times in Mark, 33 times in Luke, and only 3 times in John. I think that's a key word. This is a priest that ministers amongst his people. And the very language that's been chosen reflects that. Here's another one, the word armatolos, which is the word sinners. Well, this is the class of people that the priest seeks to save. And so likewise, when we come to this word, it suddenly jumps up in the numbers in this gospel because, well, this is the context of the ministering work of the priest. He's come to save sinners, has he not? He's come to save them, yes, because the word save and saviour and salvation, all derived from the Greek word sozo, describes, of course, the special focus of the priest's ministrations. So those words are found 15 times in Matthew's gospel, 15 times in Mark's Gospel, 27 times in Luke's Gospel, and 8 times in John's Gospel. This is the man of this Gospel. He's a priest that comes amongst his people to find the sinners and then to save them. It's funny, isn't it, how just a few key words suddenly provide the structure of an idea that will be perhaps the key to the book. So, some other notable aspects then of the Gospel of Luke. Well, New Testament references. These are all quite interesting, but I'll just mention the first one and the last one. You know, in Luke chapter 4, you'll remember that he stood up in the synagogue in Nazareth. Do you remember that record? And he read. But you know that only Luke tells us, Luke alone tells us what the passage was that they read. And he said, well, he was actually reading from Isaiah 61. Only Luke tells us that. Do you know that that passage was read by the high priest on the Day of Atonement? Isaiah 61. And the Lord stood up and read that passage in his synagogue. And only Luke will tell us that that's the context of the passage that was read by another who shall be a priest in this gospel. That's almost how the ministry of Christ begins. After the temptation, he goes straight back to his synagogue, he stands up, and that's the very first thing he does. He reads the chapter that customarily the high priest would have read on the Day of Atonement. And of course, we would expect, even though it's not unique to the gospel, we would expect, would we not, the reference in Luke chapter 20 that refers us back to Psalm 110. What think ye of David? Whose son is he? But of course, hidden in Psalm 110 will be, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And Luke will make that reference in his gospel, certainly in common with others. But here are three passages that are totally unique to the gospel of Luke. Now, we won't turn the first two up, but we may come to the last one. Luke chapter 2, of course, is the story of a little boy in a temple. Do you remember when he came at 12 years of age? Where was he? Where was he found when his mother and father finally found him in the temple? He was with the doctors of the law. Do you know who the doctors of the law were? They were the priests. And this little boy sat down, and do you know what the record says? They were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Well, where else would they have expected to find a little boy who was going to be a priest? They found him in the temple, talking with the priests, the doctors of the law, and they were astounded how much this boy knew. You see, the priest understands the law. Isn't that Malachi chapter 2? The priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they said cheeks should seek the law at his mouth. You could do that with this boy at the age of 12. In Luke chapter 15, there are three parables. First is the parable of the lost sheep. Another gospel records that, Gospel of Matthew. But only Luke brings together three parables in succession that we might describe as the parables of the lost. The lost sheep, then the parable of the lost coin, and then the parable of the lost sons. Because both sons were lost in that parable. But you see, these are the parables of the lost. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Only Luke provides a little trilogy of parables here. The parables of the lost. Do you know why? Because remember what it said in Hebrews about the spirit of a priest. He's there to have compassion on the ignorant and those that are out of the way. The priest cares for lost ones. And Luke especially will bring the parables of the lost together because that's the contextual setting, we might say, of this particular gospel. Let's turn up the last one, shall we, which is in Luke chapter 19. Because do you remember in Luke 19 we have the story of, well, it's the story of Zacchaeus. Now see what it says in Luke 19, because the Lord was going to dine at his house, as the record is going to tell us. And Luke 19, it says, verse 9, notice what Jesus does say. Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house. Salvation. This day is salvation come to this house, forasmuch as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man, the man of this gospel, is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the spirit of a priest. And you see, Jesus saw the repentant man. Those around him saw only a sinful man, but the priest that was in Jesus reached out and saw and granted the hope of salvation to this man in this house on this day in Jericho, chapter 19, verse 1. Do you know what's interesting about this little story? What's interesting is that we're told that at this time there were 12,000 priests that lived in Jericho. 12,000 of them. And not one of them could save Zacchaeus. But the Lord came, and the Lord found him, and the Lord saved one that was lost, because that's the work of a priest, the true priest. The true priest of this gospel came and gave salvation to that man at that time. So here's some special features then of this particular gospel, the Gospel of Luke. And one of the strange things is the story that in this gospel, Jesus seems to be on a journey. Luke 9, Luke 13, Luke 17, Luke 19, about a series of passages, of which there are more. And somehow what you get the impression of is that Jesus is constantly journeying to Jerusalem. He's always on the journey to Jerusalem. In fact, the total number of references to Jerusalem, well, in the Gospel of Matthew, 13 times. In Mark, 11 times. In John, 13 times. But in the Gospel of Luke, Jerusalem will be mentioned 33 times. There's an intense focus on Jerusalem. This man, the man of this gospel, is always marching to Jerusalem. And I think the reason for that theme in this gospel is because Salem is where the priest will minister and offer his sacrifice. And the Lord is on a journey to that place, not just to be sacrificed, but also to be the priest. It's part of the mystery, isn't it, of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Hebrews says, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself. He was both priest and sacrifice. And the culmination of this gospel will be when this man arrives in Salem, where the order of Melchizedek was, and will offer the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And such a sacrifice as will bring, as it says here, salvation to all the world. You know, when the angels appeared to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, it says that I bring you great tidings, or tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, says the record. And by the time we get to the end of this gospel, in Luke chapter 24, it says, and this gospel, the gospel of remission of sins, shall be preached in my name to all nations, says Luke chapter 24. And there'll be a set of references in this gospel that will show that salvation extends out and out and out as far as possible to encompass all mankind, because that's the spirit and the role of the priest who works in this gospel. And if, brothers and sisters, the gospel of Matthew is the gospel of speeches, and if the gospel of Mark is the gospel of emotions, then I can tell you that the gospel of Luke is the gospel of people. You know, even the parables are mainly about people. There's so many people that march across the pages of the gospel of Luke, because that's what a priest comes to do. He comes to minister amongst his people. Most of the parables in Matthew are parables of the kingdom. Most of the parables in Luke are parables of individuals. The priest ministers one by one to save all of his people. So then shall we come to the conclusion of the gospel, which is, of course, in Luke chapter 24. So Luke 24, and let's see what the record says as this gospel comes to a conclusion. And in fact, as the commission is given to his disciples in this particular chapter. Do you remember how that we saw that in the gospel of Matthew, the Lord commands his disciples that they might be sent forth as the ambassadors of the king to teach others his commandments, that they might be brought into the scope of his kingdom? Whereas in the Gospel of Mark, we know that it was a master who sent forth his servants to labour in service on his behalf, the Lord working with them, as the record says. They were pledged to service and to activity in the spirit of the servant of this gospel. Well, that's not how this gospel finishes. It's different again, you see. Both the close and the commission. We suddenly realise they're very special to these gospels in their individuality. So Luke 24 says in verse 48, it says, "Ye are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Now, you see that word endued there? It's a word that actually means to be invested with clothing. And the Septuagint uses that word in Exodus 29, verse 5, and verse 8, and verse 29, concerning the investiture of the priests in their holy garments. "Tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye might be invested in your priestly garments, and the Holy Spirit coming upon them would both anoint and clothe these ones for priestly office to come." You think that that might be so? I do, because you see what verse 50 says. "And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them." Ah, now who lifts up hands to bless? Well, we won't have time to look at it now, but you might like to take a reference. Do you know that the Aaronic order began in Leviticus 9, verse 22, when it says that Aaron came out from the offering at the very time of the consecration of his role as high priest under the Aaronic order? Leviticus 9, verse 22, it says he came out, he lifted up his hands, and he blessed the people. It's the very language of the beginning of the Aaronic order. A day, by the way, that was marred by the sin of Nadab and Abihu. There was a flaw from the very first day of the consecration of the Aaronic priesthood. Now, may I just ask you to come back momentarily? I think that's a US word, isn't it? That was quite good. Momentarily. Yes, I like that one. In Luke chapter 1, hold your hands in Luke 24 and come back to Luke chapter 1 to the story of Zacharias in the temple. Just see the significance now of how this gospel closes. Because Luke 1 says in verse 10, do you remember, "The whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense." So what used to happen, of course, is the priest would go in and burn incense before the altar of incense, and while he was burning incense, he would pray, and while he was praying inside, the people would pray outside. But they prayed outside and waited for the priest to return. Because when the priest returned from praying inside, he came out and he stood on the steps of the stairs, those massive 15 steps at the front of the gate of the temple, and he offered the priestly blessing upon the people who would remain there for him to come back and give just that blessing. But you know, of course, you know what happens in Luke 1? It says this in verse 21. Luke 1, verse 21, "The people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak." And the Gospel of Luke begins in Luke chapter 1 with a priest after the order of Aaron who cannot bless the people. On that day, he could not bless the people. And the Gospel of Luke will end in Luke 24 with a new priest, according to a different order, who can bless his people and who will bless his people and who does bless his people, because he lifts up his hands in Luke 24 and verse 50 and blesses them. You see what it says in verse 51, coming back to Luke 24? Oh, yes, he would lift up his hands and bless them. And who did he bless? He blesses not the people, but his sons, who are going to take up the role of priesthood after he'd gone. And he was going to go, because verse 51 says, "And it came to pass that while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." And you see, what we're being told in Luke 24 and verse 51, when the record says he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, is that this high priest, after this order, was going into a most holy place that no Aaronic priest had ever been able to enter. It's the force of Hebrews 9, verse 24, when it says, "Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself." now to appear in the presence of God for us. And what's happening here in verse 51 is that as he lifts up his hands to bless them as a priest, he ascends into the most holy place of heaven itself to begin his priestly labor. And verse 52 says, and they worshipped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They returned to Jerusalem. You know something interesting about the Gospel of Luke? Here's another thing. It's something that it doesn't have. Do you know the Gospel of Matthew says, go meet me in Galilee. The Gospel of Mark says, go meet me in Galilee. The Gospel of John says, they went fishing in Galilee. Luke never mentions Galilee. The Gospel of Luke says that this man, the man of this Gospel, never leaves Jerusalem. He only got as far as Bethany. It was just around the corner and up the hill. The Gospel of Luke will close with the Lord in the environs of Salem, which is where his priestly ministration was to be seen. And verse 53 says, they were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. And that word continually there, continually in the temple, is the very word found in Hebrews 9. And if I find it, Hebrews 9 verse 6, when it says, and now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. They were in the temple. Why were they in the temple? Why were they always or continually in the temple? Well, where else would you expect a company of priests awaiting consecration of office to be? And so you see, what we're being told is that before the Aaronic order was terminated in AD 70, another priestly head had arisen, and another priestly order was to be consecrated. The sons of Zadok, who were consecrated to office by their Lord here on this occasion, when they would be endued with power from on high. Oh yes, the commission of this gospel is not that of a king to his ambassadors. It's not that of a master to his servants. The commission in this gospel is that of a high priest sending forth his sons for priestly ministration. Isn't it remarkable when you see this, how different the Gospels are, and how each of these closes is so carefully written to portray the face of the man of this Gospel? So then in conclusion, what do we see in the face of the man? Well, of course, what we see, brothers and sisters, is that the face of the man in Luke is actually the face of the perfect priest. And that in this gospel, Luke will depict Christ from the standpoint, the viewpoint of his intercessory spirit and sympathetic care. And our summary statement for this gospel perhaps both is and should be that compassion which saves. For this, brothers and sisters, shall be the spirit of the man that graces the pages of this gospel.